Dear friends of Jesus Christ, before I begin, I want to tell you that I think the sermon that I'm going to preach is a little different from my usual sermons. I want to just walk you through the story. Concerning Jonah, you know, I don't know, and I didn't try to figure out the exact history behind the book, but it comes to us, it seems to me, as a parable, as a story that addresses God's people. And then the third thing is I came across a commentary by Philip Carey that so impressed me that whatever you think good this morning, it's all because of Philip Carey. So now I'd also like you to just follow with me and go to the passage, and we'll just sort of go down the story. And then I will just, well, you'll see how I do it. And it's not that unusual, but the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It underscores that God is persistent, that he is in effect saying to Jonah, let's do this again. Let's try this one more time. It is, of course, as you know, because you all know the story of Jonah, it is not quite the case that Jonah is simply going to go back and start new, like from square one. He, after all, is one who has been rescued from the depths of the sea. He is like Israel being released from exile in Babylon. He is like the man or woman who's been baptized in Jesus Christ and who has died to sin and been raised to new life. So it's a different Jonah. And we are to expect a different story this second time around. If in the first instance, when Jonah gets the word from the Lord, he flees and goes in the very opposite direction, and then, in spite of himself, saves a boatload of Gentiles, this time around, Jonah goes where the Lord directs him to go. He fulfills his commission, sort of, and he saves a whole city in spite of himself. So the word comes to Jonah, and it says, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. You should know that there's a slight difference between this charge and the one that you'll find in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Jonah is told to go to the great city and cry against it because their wickedness has come up before me. There's no reference here to wickedness, though presumably it's still as wicked as ever. What's unusual and noteworthy is that instead of saying, cry against that great city, it says, speak or proclaim to it the message that I will tell you, as if to suggest that Jonah's job in the city is to gain their attention, to speak God's word in their ear, so that they may take it to heart. So Jonah takes the message, and he has to go and do the work of a prophet. And so Jonah set out and went to Nineveh. It's a new Jonah. He is a born-again Jonah. He does what the Lord wants. Of course, if we are at all acquainted with our own hearts, we who hear the story, we Christian hearers, we who know that though the old Adam has been drowned in the waters of baptism, we know that that old Adam can hold his breath longer than anyone had dreamed possible and keeps poking into our lives. We know that this is not going to be a smooth ride. We may not be identified by our sin, but we are all acquainted by sin and brought low by it. So Jonah goes and he enters the city, which was exceedingly large, a 3 days walk across. You know, it's really interesting how fascinated even God seems to be by the size of the city. When it speaks here of exceedingly large, what it really says is it is large in, even in God's eyes. It is a very large city, a three-day walk kind of city. And then, of course, people begin to wonder how large could that be? And they talk about the greater Nineveh and the fact that there may have been within the vicinity of Nineveh five cities, you know, like Grand Rapids and East Grand Rapids and Wyoming and Walker. Anyway, it's large. And then one commentator makes the good observation that we're not to be mathematicians at this point and try to figure out exactly how large this city was. We're instead to be astonished, just astonished. As I was thinking about it, I was thinking of that time as an 11-year-old leaving a small little town in northern Netherlands and entering the harbor of New York City and being astonished by how large New York was. And then leaving the harbor and entering a bus and going to Central Train Station, our little group was astonished. Jonah is astonished. But Philip Carey makes a deeper observation. He says we must not miss the parallel that the 3 days that Jonah spent in the guts of the fish are now being replayed as he enters into the monster city, the city that was the enemy of Israel, of God's people. He must have felt as he walked into that great city like nothing, like his existence was being cut off. And Carey makes the observation, perhaps we should at this point think as a reader of the 3 years that the Assyrian army surrounded Samaria and finally overwhelmed it and swallowed up all of the people of northern Israel, and they disappeared forever. Jonah is feeling again like he was being swallowed. And we should not, he says, again, Carey, miss the 3 days that Jesus references about his being 3 days in the grave, 3 days in death, as being the sign of Jonah, that Jesus himself was swallowed up by death and then changed death forever by swallowing death. He goes into the city, an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across, and then Jonah began to go, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, it's undoubtedly the case that this message that God has given to Jonah, as Jonah now interprets that message, means for Jonah, has behind it the hope that means that God will do to Nineveh what God had done to Sodom and Gomorrah, destroy them completely. The thing is, that little word, or that word overthrow, is a bit ambiguous. It can mean to overthrow and destroy, but it can also mean to overthrow and have something new come in its place. For instance, the word is used when Moses' staff is turned into a snake, or when the waters of the Nile are turned into blood. It can be an overturning for destruction, but it can also be an overturning for the better. It can be like a call to repentance, which on the one hand says you must die to self, but that in order that you may become alive. Now, as I said, there's no doubt that Jonah has his heart set on the first meaning, that the overturning will be and mean Nineveh's destruction. But as we know from the beginning, Jonah has this sneaking suspicion that the Lord may have something else in mind, and he's afraid of that, and is why he says later on he refused the task in the first place. Anyway, he goes grimly announcing, "You're dead meat in 40 days. And then the most astonishing thing happens in the story. The people of Nineveh believed God. Now, it's interesting. There are a number of things. They believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. In fact, Jonah disappears here. He's not heard again. He's not called into the palace to explain himself. It's as though the word went viral. The whole city is aware of it. The people of Nineveh believe God. Here's another thing that's really kind of interesting. You'll notice in the first verse, it was the word of the Lord. And in our translations, Lord is translated from the word, the Hebrew word, Yahweh, which is the word, the name that God uses to introduce himself to Moses. I am who I am. It's the God who defines himself to Moses as the one who is gracious and who is slow to anger and who takes no delight in the death of the wicked. That's Yahweh, the Lord. This is God. They believe God. And the word in the Hebrew is Elohim. And it's a more general term. It's less defined in terms of who this God is. It is God, this being, it's Allah. It is the one who made all things, in whose hands we live, who judges wickedness. Elohim. The people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. Great and small has nothing to do with size. It has everything to do with stature. Everybody. The president of the bank and the teller. The CEO of the company and the delivery man. The successful and the dropouts. Everyone. It was a great leveler. There was a great leveling. They all came down and they all fasted, and they all put on sackcloth. They fasted. We don't fast, most of us. We diet. It's good for the body, it's good for health, but we don't fast. We protest. Because everything is politics. But we don't fast very often. I was thinking, wouldn't it be good? For instance, when the church in the year 2016 discusses the whole question of homosexuality, that as a church, we'd fast. Fasting. Philip Carey defines fasting in this way. He says, fasting is the body's way of praying. You voluntarily empty yourself and make yourself miserable so that God may have mercy, as if your belly itself were crying, see how empty I am. I have no strength and no helper. O you who are merciful, see how deep is my need and have mercy on me. Fasting is inarticulate, like the belly itself knowing not the name of its God, but feeling its own poverty and need. For the Ninevites, this is an advantage. Uninstructed about the God with whom they are dealing, they repent and worship in the most profound way available to people who do not know the name of the Lord. They fast. And express their utter poverty. It's like that short story where somebody comes into a party and his eyes are opened and all he sees are skeletons. It's our poverty, our weakness. We fast. And they put on sackcloth. Again, Carey. Sackcloth is an outward and visible form of bodily repentance. A belly repents by fasting. A heart repents by being broken and contrite. A community repents by neglecting to eat and dress themselves properly. And so the people of Nineveh lay aside everything that would make them comfortable and content with their lives, and they put on destitution like a garment, as if to say, we are beggars. We have nothing. We have need of mercy. He then goes on to say how in the Great Depression, the very poorest of the poor in America would use burlap sacks as clothing. It is this destitution. Here the elder brother joins his younger brother in the pigsty and longs for the food that the pigs are given. It is an acknowledgement that deep down, radically, radically, poverty persists among us. We are weak. When Jonah walked into the city, they did not look destitute. They looked good. They looked healthy. They looked prosperous. Then Jonah spoke the word of the Lord, and they recognized that they were destitute and desperate, that they were a dying breed. And so they dressed accordingly. Quite amazing. And then when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And then he made a proclamation to Nineveh. By the decrees of the king and the nobles, no human being and no animal, and it goes on. The news comes to the king. And the king is the most remarkable of all kings. He leaves his throne. He takes and removes all signs of royalty. He divests himself. He empties himself, except of his responsibility And he will continue to lead his people in repentance. He is a good king. The only king who exceeds him in humility is the king who wore a crown of thorns. And then the king, he takes what the people have already begun and makes it official. He makes a proclamation. But he doesn't only make a proclamation that there shall be fasting and sackcloth, but he expands it and he includes the animals. Your herd, your flock, you shall cover them in sackcloth, and you shall not feed them. The herd and the flock are, of course, signs of prosperity. It would be like you and I taking our stocks and all of our monies and putting them in blinds, putting sackcloth and covering everything that might give us the illusion of prosperity, that might fool us into thinking that we are quite somebody, putting that all aside and acknowledging that we are so weak and so small, and that we are in desperate need to have mercy from the one from whom all blessings come and flow. And then the king says, you shall turn from all your evil ways and from the violence that is in your hands. You shall turn from your evil ways. No more haughty eyes, no more lying tongues, no more stealing, no more gossip, no more getting under people's nerves and making them angry. You'll stop all your evil ways. And then he specifies, and you'll stop the violence that is in your hands, the violence. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, were a violent people. You shall stop it. Violence. You know, Carol and I, a couple of weeks ago, were watching this Netflix series, The Fall. That's what it's called. And it's about a detective, a female detective. And there's this conversation between this female detective and her counterpart, a male detective. And at one point, the female detective says to her male counterpart, when men get together, they talk about, no, that's not how it goes. Men, she says, when it comes to women, are afraid that women will laugh at them. That's what she says. Men are afraid that women will laugh at them secretly. Like, oh my gosh, what a... Laugh at them. She says, women are afraid that men will pummel them, do violence to them, raise their voices, show them their fist. It strikes me that's probably true. It strikes me as just generally, those who have strength will use their strength to intimidate and to get their ways. Assyria was very strong. And anyone that stood in their ways or that thwarted their desires would be destroyed. Violence. The United States is very strong. Very strong. And also turn from the violence that is in their hands. And then this remarkable question. Who knows? Who knows? God may relent. He may step back, ease, change his mind. Who knows that God may relent and change his mind? He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. Who knows? Jonah knows. Jonah could have said, well, there is something about God that is merciful. But Jonah is, of course, not telling. That God may relent and change his mind. There's an assumption here that I don't think we share today. And that is that God would be angry. We, as you well know and have heard often enough, we are in a culture that thinks that God is basically for our, that it's therapeutic, that God wants us to be happy, and that God wants us to be nice, so we have to be moral, and that God is quite distant. What we have in the scriptures is a God who isn't nice in the face of evil, who is an enemy of evil. And it is sometimes so puzzling that we in the 21st century cannot somehow get a grip on the evil. I mean, even though we read books and celebrate books that say that we humans are responsible for the sixth extinction, and that we humans in the 20th century, the Western Europeans, caused two worldwide wars, and that people have managed to create great famines to get their way, and we still think people are nice. They're nice. And we couldn't possibly have a God who would be angry with his creatures who cause such destruction and who are so indifferent to those who are in terrible conditions. The Ninevites, they don't doubt it. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. And then, of course, we come to the real clincher. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he said that he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. God changed his mind. Now you can imagine theologians and Christians have argued about what that might possibly mean, that God could change his mind. And I'm not going to go there except to say what needs to be said in the scriptures, and especially in Jeremiah. This business of God repenting of the evil is therefore to have mercy where he had threatened to execute justice. See, we do, in theory, hold to it. I mean, we are baptized because we say the old has to die. The old has to be drowned. But in the book of Jeremiah, where the phrase occurs rather frequently, chapter 18, chapter 26, chapter 19, chapter 19, chapter 42, the point is explained this way. The Lord says, and then here's a quote from Jeremiah, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do it." The same kind of point is made in the less startling language in the book of Ezekiel, where the Lord says, "Though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live." And so the explanation for this change of mind is the unchanging character of God. As I live, says the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil ways and live. I remember Lewis Smedes once saying that God may change his mind, but he never changes his heart. But there is at the central, at the core of the whole story, the biblical story, this central fact that if you take and eat of this, you will die. See, and I'm going to close with this. This is the deepest thing that I will have said ever. It's from Carrie, who takes it from Karl Barth as they think about this fact that God relents and does not bring evil on a wicked people. This is how Carrie says it. We could say, listen, Jesus Christ is the Lord eternally repenting of the evil that he spoke of doing to evildoers. Jesus Christ is the Lord eternally repenting of the evil that he spoke of doing to the evildoers, and then doing it to himself. Jesus is the Jew who is the absolute fulfillment of Israel's election to be a blessing for all the nations. If you understand this, you understand immediately why Jesus cannot be optional. You understand immediately that there is no way but the Jesus way. Jesus Christ is the Lord's eternally repenting of the evil he spoke of doing to evildoers. The Jew, he is the Jew who is the absolute fulfillment of Israel's election to be a blessing for all nations. We Ninevites are saved through Jesus Christ. He died the death that we should have died so that we might live the life that he offers us. In his name we pray, in his name we live. Amen.